invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking in Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning at Philippians chapter 2. And this is one of my favorite passages in all of Paul's letters where Paul, in the midst of writing and telling us how we ought to conduct our lives and what it looks like to be a person who follows Christ, he pauses in a sense to elaborate on what it is that Christ has done and who He is, so that if we're going to understand what it means to actually follow after Christ, and if we're going to understand what it looks like to be a person who walks in the footsteps of Christ, we need to see and understand with greater clarity who Jesus is and what He Himself has done. And so we're going to see that this morning in our passage. So if you turn to Philippians, look to chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. And we invite you all to stand to your feet as we read together. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God, we give you great thanks that your Spirit inspired Paul to write these words for us, that we might behold Jesus in his humiliation and in his exaltation, to see him walking the earth and exalted in glory. We give you thanks for that. And we ask you to give us eyes to see this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can take a seat. You know, Paul begins this passage, this section of Philippians, before he launches into this incredible description of what we might call the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ. But as he does that, before he really begins to track off in that direction, he begins by encouraging us to in some way imitate Christ, to in some way be like Jesus. And you can see it there in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he wants us to have a mindset, a frame of thinking, an attitude or a disposition that mirrors the attitude, the frame of mind, and the disposition of Jesus himself. That's what he wants from us. And then he begins to move. And he begins to climb to higher heights as he describes the kind of attitude and mindset and disposition that Jesus himself had, not only in his earthly life, but even prior to his coming into the world and taking flesh upon himself. And so that's where Paul starts. He wants us in some way to imitate Jesus. But he begins by describing the work and activity of Jesus. He begins really in eternity past. He begins with who the Son of God is before he ever takes flesh upon himself. So let's take a look and see. Let's see the starting point. Here's where Christ begins, and then we can better understand what we are calling his humiliation and why that results in such an exaltation at the end. He begins in verse 6. Describing Jesus as he who was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there's a twofold statement there. He is or was in the form of God. He existed in the form of God is what Paul is saying. He's taking us back before the birth of Jesus. Before Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, and he's giving us a glimpse of who the Son of God is prior to all of that. And he says to us, first of all, that he was in the form of God. And then secondly, that he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, these terms can be somewhat difficult to understand, but if we take a step back and we look at them as they're taken together, they're not as difficult as they may seem. The point that Paul is making in both of these statements is that Jesus is himself, by his very nature, he is truly God. He possesses, in every way imaginable, equality with God because he is God. For him to be in the form of God is for him to possess the very nature of God. That's who he is in his essence. And that's who he has always been. He says not just that he was in the form of God, but literally he says he existed in the form of God. This is his existence. This is his nature. It is the very nature of God. And because of that, he has a kind of equality with God, that he is God and therefore he has equality with God the Father. It is not as if Jesus is some lower ranking divinity. There is one God, and within the one God, there are three divine persons, and Jesus is fully, in every sense of the term, he is God. And yet, there is something to this transition statement there where he says that he didn't count his equality with God as a thing to be grasped. The point there is that he did not see his rank and his nature as something to be exploited for his own benefit. He didn't see it as an advantage that he needed to make full use of for himself. But instead he chooses to do something else. The God of all creation, the one who made all things, the one who spoke all things into existence, the one who, according to the book of Hebrews, holds all things in existence, Paul tells us, he didn't count his very nature as a thing to be used to his own advantage. But instead, note what he says, verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He became what he had created. He had formed Adam from the dust of the earth. He had breathed life into the man so that he became a life-giving spirit. And now the very one who shaped the first man, Adam, from the dust becomes the second Adam. He himself clothes himself in flesh and becomes a human being. Paul describes this as Jesus emptying himself. And some people have speculated that he must have emptied himself of something. He must have gotten rid of something when he came into the world. That maybe in some way he's no longer fully divine or fully God. Maybe he gives up a part of what it means to be God. But that's not the point of the phrase at all. If you look at it carefully, he doesn't say that he emptied himself of anything. He simply says that he emptied himself. That this is the very act of Christ, not removing something from himself, but adding something to himself. In adding humanity to himself, he makes himself liable to suffering, to difficulties, to sickness, to all the things that the first Adam brought into the world. By becoming the second Adam, by becoming a man, he makes himself liable to all of those things. So the emptying of himself is not removing something or subtracting something from him. It's adding something to him. It's adding his humanity to him. And that's a supreme example of humility for us. Paul will say later on, Paul will describe himself as being poured out. He's already being poured out, he will say. And when Paul says that, he doesn't mean that he himself is losing anything. He means that he is sacrificing his own life and his own comforts. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in emptying himself. And we see the incarnation. We see Christmas there in verse 7. We are told that he took the form of a servant and that he was born in the likeness of men. He came into the world. But he doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the humiliation of the eternal Son of God. That would be enough. For God to take humanity upon Himself, for Him to add the nature of man to His own nature is enough. But He doesn't stop there. Note verse 8. And being found in human form, now that He was a human being, now that He was in the flesh, further humiliation. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that when we celebrate the incarnation at Christmas, we have to look beyond the manger. We have to look beyond the nativity scene. We have to look and see that that was only the beginning of a process of humiliation for Jesus. It was only the beginning of a process by which He would pour Himself out on behalf of others, by which He Himself would be humbled for the sake of others, all the way to the point of death on a cross. There could be fewer things more humiliating than death on a cross. And yet the death that Jesus dies cannot even be placed on the same level of others who were crucified under the Romans. But Jesus is not the only person in human history to be crucified. It was a fairly common method of execution that the Romans liked to use. It was such a brutal and humiliating form of execution that the Romans did not allow Roman citizens to be executed, but they frequently used crucifixion on others, whether they were war criminals or whether they were just notorious criminals that had done terrible things. So that even as Jesus is crucified in the Gospels, we see two criminals on each side of Him themselves being crucified, because this was the normal way in which the Romans would punish those who had done things that they felt were sort of beyond the pale. But the execution of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, is not a humiliation merely because He undergoes the same kind of punishment that thousands of others had undergone. No. In His going to the cross, Jesus endures more than beatings and nails in His hands and feet. The Scriptures tell us that on the cross, Jesus actually bore the wrath of His Father. He became the sacrificial lamb, bearing the penalty for your sins and for mine. So that for Jesus to be obedient all the way to death, even the death of the cross, is not simply to say that He was willing to die. It is to say that He was willing to die in our place and willing to take upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve. What is the most shameful thing that you've ever done? What is the thing that you have never confessed or said aloud to anyone? Maybe something that you did 20 years ago or 30 years ago. It may be maybe not something that you did overtly, but maybe it was a process or a line of thinking that when you look back upon that, these thoughts occurred to you and these things went through your mind and were rooted in your heart, you feel a deep sense of shame. Or maybe there was a series of things that you did. Or maybe there was a period of life in which you lived and you look back on that period of life, and if you could erase it, you would. And you would rather forget that it ever happened. What is it in your life, the most shameful thing? For that very thing, Jesus suffered upon the cross. When the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus endured the shame of the cross, it was not merely the shame of the people who stood around Him mocking Him and hurling insults at Him. It was the shame, it was the guilt that we ought to bear for our own sins. Jesus humbled Himself and was obedient all the way to the cross. And in fact, when you turn to that passage in Hebrews, and I want you to hold your place in Philippians and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Because when we begin to think about these sorts of things, we ask ourselves, how was it that He was able to endure that kind of shame? How was it that He was able to endure the very wrath of His Father? And on the one hand, we want to point back to His nature. It was because He was not only truly man, but also truly God. That He was able to endure the wrath of God. And that explains how Jesus can die a death in others' place and yet rise again and conquer death. But it doesn't explain necessarily how He got there. What was it in front of the man Jesus that enabled Him to pray the prayer in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done," when He knew what lay ahead and He knew how difficult it would be and He did not want to undergo the crucifixion? What was it that enabled Him to push through? Note what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll jump in the middle of verse 1. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." What does He say it was that empowered, enabled Jesus to endure the shame of the cross? He says it was for the joy set before Him. And then we see a glimpse of what that joy was. That He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as Jesus approaches the cross, He is able to see it for what it is. For the shame, for the pain that it will bring. But He's able to look through and see something on the other side. The joy that is set before Him. To spend the rest of eternity at the right hand of the throne of God. As He prays in John's Gospel, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with You before the world began." And what He sees is the restoration of that glory, but even an increasing of that glory because of His incarnation and crucifixion. He sees something in front of Him that makes the cross worth the shame that He has to endure. Now, Paul describes that in more detail in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Verse 9, we're told, "Therefore, because of His obedience all the way to the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what is held out in front of Christ. This is what He sees before Him. This is the joy that He seizes upon so that He might endure the cross. That there lay before Him the reality of His exaltation. That the name above every other name would be bestowed upon Him. That every knee would bow. It's extensive. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So this is not just the praise of those who are followers of Jesus. This is the acknowledgement by all, willingly or unwillingly, joyously or with great hatred. This is the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus. This is His exaltation. But to get there, He has to go through the incarnation. And He has to go to the cross. All of it is necessary. Christmas and Easter are both necessary for Jesus to be exalted and proclaimed by every tongue. That He is Lord of all. Now, as we take a step back, having seen the depth of the humiliation of Jesus, the height of His exaltation, now we can sort of take a step back and return to the beginning, to verse 5, and ask the question, in what sense can we have the same mindset? In what sense can the same attitude, mental disposition, or inclination of the heart drive our lives? Because that's what Paul wants. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did all of these things, humiliation, exaltation. So in what sense can we say we ought to imitate Jesus in the things that Paul describes here? In what sense can we approach the Christmas season this year thinking to ourselves, how can I, at the end of this year and the beginning of the next, how can I begin to have the mind of Christ as is described by Paul here? How can this be? I mean, we don't start in the same place that Christ starts. We don't begin possessing all authority and all power. We don't begin as the creator of all things. So we don't have the same starting point. We're not going all the way to the cross. We don't have the same end point. We're not going to be proclaimed, even if we do suffer greatly, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will not bow down to us. So in what sense can we look at the example of Christ here and say to ourselves, I can have that same mindset. What I see in Jesus here can drive my life and my behavior. This is an important question, I think. In what ways can we expect to be like Jesus in this life? There's some who give a wrong answer to that. There are some who assume that we can be like Jesus by performing the kinds of miracles that Jesus performed, by having the kind of authority that Jesus possessed when He was on the earth. And if you give those kinds of answers, there are dangerous practical implications for that. A lot of you probably read in the news this week a story about a young couple whose baby died just a few days ago. And they're members of a church, and at that church they teach that we can, in fact, do all the kinds of miracles that Jesus did. That every Christian has the power to raise the dead, to heal anyone who is sick, that we can do that. And so they begin these prayer vigils, asking, pleading with God to raise their child from the dead, expecting that they will be able, by the things that they say and the things that they do, that they will actually be able to raise their child from the dead. And the heartbreak that that leads to, and the kind of shame that that will bring upon the people of God, is rooted in a failure to understand in what ways can we be like Jesus? In what ways can we imitate Jesus? And we have to begin by acknowledging that we are not Christ, that we don't have the same supremacy of Jesus. We don't have the same power as Jesus. We don't have the same rights as Jesus. We don't begin where Jesus begins, and we don't go precisely where Jesus goes, to the cross to bear the sins of many and then exalted above all others. So we're back to the question, then, in what sense can we imitate Christ? In this passage, what does Paul mean when he tells us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus? I think what we need to seize upon is the broader pattern that we see. Not the precise things that Jesus does, but the broader pattern of humiliation on the way to exaltation. Our humiliation will not be the same and to the degree of His, and our exaltation will not be the same as His or to the degree of His. But nevertheless, the same pattern can and ought to unfold in our lives. That is, we ought to be willing to pour ourselves out, to empty ourselves for the sake of others. That we ought to be willing to lay aside our rights, the privileges that we have because of what we have accomplished or who we are or what job we have or what position we have, whatever rights we feel that we have, we ought to be willing to lay those aside in order to serve others. Jesus' humiliation consisted primarily in His being a servant, a slave. That's what Paul says. That He took the form of a servant or a slave. And this same word is used over and over throughout Paul's letters to describe ordinary Christians. That we are slaves of one another. That we are slaves of Christ Himself or slaves of God. So we can imitate the servant attitude of Jesus, the slave mindset of Jesus, by saying, I am here to lay down my rights and my privileges and whatever prerogatives I think belong to me for the good and the advancement of the spiritual health of other people. And that will be really difficult. In fact, that is very difficult. We can see the difficulty in everyday sacrifices that we are called upon to make for others. I was thinking this week about the sacrifices that mothers make just so that their kids can come into the world, continue to live and survive and flourish and grow into adults so that they can then begin to make the same sacrifices. The toll that pregnancy takes upon the body of a young woman as she carries a child. And then the sleepless nights that follow. The years of anxiety and worry that often follow. So many sacrifices have to be made for something as common as motherhood. And we see in that, a brilliant example of the kind of suffering that God calls for us to make, but not only on behalf of our children for whom we have a natural love and desire to sacrifice, but for others, for fellow members of the body of Christ, for strangers that we see on the street, a willingness to suffer, to actually lose instead of gain for their benefit, so that there may arise the moment when you could buy the thing that you've been saving your money for. You've been saving money for a new TV or maybe something bigger, for a new car, and the moment has arrived and you have it and you can do that, and then suddenly you're made aware of someone else's need and you are left in the situation of having to decide. I mean, it's my money. I have a right to do with what I want. It's my right. I worked hard for this. I resisted the temptation to spend it on other smaller things. And now that I've got it, and yet you sense and feel that God is impressing upon you to meet a need that someone else has. And in that moment, you have to ask, will I lay aside the right that I have to do what I want with what I've earned? Or will I become a servant to someone else and set aside my desires and my rights and my privileges for the sake of someone else? Over and over, we will be faced with moments when we have to decide, will I take upon myself a servant and a slave mentality where I am here for the good of others? Or will I take upon myself an entitlement mentality where I'm here for the advancement of myself and for the clinging to and the grasping and the taking advantage of the things that are rightfully mine? If we would have the mind of Christ and follow the example of Jesus, then we would say, I will let go of my rights and my privileges. I will not make use of them for my own advancement in this moment, but I will let them go and become a servant to someone else. And not because they deserve it, and not because we feel we have no other choice, but because we long to be like Christ. And that's difficult. I say that, and you may think that those moments are going to arrive and that will be easy, but that is an incredibly difficult thing to do. I do not think that it was easy for Jesus to simply go to the cross and bear our sins. That's why we have the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why He sweats drops of blood there. Because it was not easy. And what enabled Him to endure through it was His knowledge of what lay on the other side for the joy that was set before Him. And in fact, even in that, even in His looking ahead to a future reward, a future joy, we are told to follow that example, to imitate. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Look more closely at the beginning of the passage as we read it. Paul says, let us run with endurance the race that is before us. A race filled with self-sacrifice, with difficulties and with troubles. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We are to look to Him as the example. So in the very thing that the writer goes on to describe, He was able to endure the shame of the cross because He looked to the joy that was before Him. We are to imitate that. The writer even goes on and says, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We are to look to that example of Christ, looking beyond the shame of the cross to the joy set before Him. And so we, as we walk through this life and are confronted with opportunities to sacrifice on behalf of others, we need to know what lies ahead, do we not? We need to know that there is something on the other side of an entire life that is poured out for others. What lies ahead? And how can that move us and motivate us? Let's look at another passage. One written by the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was near the end of his life. When he wrote Philippians, he thought he might be near the end of his life. He considered the possibility that he might face execution, but he didn't. But here in 2 Timothy, he knows it's not just a possibility, it's a certainty. He will face death soon. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, and we see again this language of poured out that's present in Philippians. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Which is another way of saying, I've made the sacrifices. I've done the things that are necessary. I've not abandoned my faith in Jesus, but I've also run the race of self-sacrifice on behalf of others. I think of the list of Paul that he gives of his various sufferings, the times that he was beaten, the multiple times that he was shipwrecked, all the things that he suffered for the sake of others that he might take the gospel to them, or the suffering that he endured by having to work alongside of his work as an apostle. He was a tent maker, and he says he did that because he didn't want to burden the churches. He's the one traveling all over the world, risking his life, being imprisoned, and he doesn't ask to be paid for his proclamation of the gospel, even though he has a right to it. And he argues that others who proclaim the gospel have a right and ought to be paid for their work of proclaiming the gospel. He doesn't make use of that right. He sacrifices over and over. And now near the end of a life of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and the good of others, he's saying, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. How? How did you do that, Paul? Like Jesus, something lay before him. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. There is something that lies in front of us. It's not every knee bowed, it's not every tongue confessing, but there is what Paul calls the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Himself, which Jesus Himself will award to those who love His appearing. There is in front of us great spiritual and heavenly reward that consists primarily of being in the presence of the Lord. Because it is a love for His appearing, or a love for His presence, that has motivated everything that Paul has sacrificed. And therefore, what is the reward ultimately that Paul is looking for? It is the full enjoyment of the presence or the appearing of the Lord Himself. There cannot be a greater reward to be set in front of us than to know that we will experience what the psalmist describes as pleasures forevermore in the presence of God Himself. To those who loved His appearing and fought the good fight and ran the race all the way to the end, sacrificing on behalf of others, there is an incredible experience of the presence of Jesus that awaits us. How is it that we might be able to endure humiliation like Jesus did? It is to fix our eyes on the exaltation at His right hand that lies before us. And even in that, we are reminded that all of that comes to us not because we've done all those things, not as merited by all the good that we've done and the sacrifice that we've made. Even the ability to sacrifice in that way has been won for us by Christ. Note, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mindset, this way of thinking, this disposition of the heart belongs to you in Christ. It has been won by Christ. It has been purchased by Christ. So that even all of your sacrifices, even all of your service on behalf of others, the pouring out of yourselves is nothing other than the fruit of the work of Jesus in His own humiliation on your behalf. So that at the end of it all, when the crown of righteousness is laid up before us, we stand as people covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And we stand as those who say, it is only because of His humiliation and His endurance of the penalty that I deserve on the cross that I was empowered and enabled to give myself away in service to others. So that ultimately, still, at the end of it all, everything redounds, as Paul says, to the glory of God the Father.